All right, so listen, we want to dig deeper into the Word today. We started last week a series called Worthship, which is a study, an in-depth study of worship. It comes from the etymology of the word, which means worthship. We declare His worth. And I want to start with just a couple of real simple recaps. We said last week that the fundamental building block of any Bible study is humility. It's saying, listen, there are things about the Lord, there are things about this topic that I don't know yet. I don't know everything that there is to know. If you come at any topic thinking, I got this, well, then you don't need to study any further, because the beginning of understanding is coming from a place of humility. There's more that I can learn. There's more about God than I have seen yet. Doesn't matter how old you are, how long you've been walking with God, you haven't begun to see all that He is. Doesn't matter how long you've been worshiping. There are things, I think I told you last week, as I've prepared this teaching, and I've taught on worship more than anyone that I know, I learned tons of stuff just in preparing this. So humility says there's more that I can learn, and humility says there are things that I currently believe that are wrong. I just don't know what they are. And so I place myself in a position of humility so that God can correct me and instruct me. And then we laid this as an overarching building block for understanding worship. I mean, this is our fundamental theological premise. Worship is for God. It sounds so simple. It sounds like you wouldn't even have to say it. But man, if you establish that as a starting point, it's a game changer when you get down the line. If worship is for you, then I've got an impossible job. When Jen leads worship, when Heather leads worship, it's impossible. We'll never be able to please you all. If worship is for you, you'll never fully be satisfied. Yeah. But the good news is worship isn't for you. Worship is for the Lord. Worship is for God, and we happen to get the benefit as well. We benefit from it for sure. And so we said, because of that, we said last week, there is going to be associated with any kind of growth a level of discomfort. And we said it's really important to begin to associate that feeling of discomfort with the feeling of growth, feeling things unsettled, feeling, you know, we're breaking new ground. A little earlier when we just opened our mouths and we just worshiped to the Lord, wasn't it beautiful? But I know for some of you, it was a little uncomfortable. And furthermore, I want to say this. I am fully aware that for many of you, the topic of worship in general is a little uncomfortable. I know that we've got, as much as I love our little establishing congregation, we come from different places. And some of you, the topic of worship is tricky for you. It's tricky because maybe you don't consider yourself either a musical or an expressive person. You would say, hey, it's just not my personality type. You know, I don't sing in my non-church time, so it's not comfortable singing in my church time. And maybe you'd say, listen, I'm just not a very expressive person. I'm not a very emotional person. Although, some of you who say that, I've seen you watching your football games and your boxing matches. You're expressive when you want to be. But you would say, that's just a little uncomfortable. Or, you know, you might be an expressive person ordinarily, but you might come from a faith tradition where worship was approached with great reverence. And so you came to the sanctuary and you were very quiet, and worship was, for some of you, it was a very somber experience, or a foreign language experience, or something like that. And so you have a heart for the Lord, but this is just foreign, and it's uncomfortable to talk about, you know, people being free and expressive. And if for some folks, it can even feel a little, disrespectful or irreverent to be so loud or so boisterous or so expressive. So I just want to tell you right out of the gate, I get it. I do understand. And I'll tell you this, I came from the same place. I came from the same place. I got saved as a sophomore in high school, and the only exposure I had to any kind of worship was from wherever my mom went to church, which were always Baptist churches, which in those days were all hymn-based. They were all, you know, sang out of the hymn book. And so because of that, and I became a church pianist at 16 years old. And so by the time I got to 20, I could play every hymn by number. You just call it out. You could call any hymn, and I could play it without even hesitating. So I love the hymn book, and that was the only worship I was exposed to. I remember to this day very clearly when our minister of music brought out the first worship chorus. It was the most awkward thing I've ever experienced. This is the day
This is
the, it was the strangest thing. It was the strangest thing. So when I got saved, the guy who was discipling me, he attended Rock Church. Now listen. Now, Rock Church, back in the day, it was holy pandemonium. Now, some of you have, you know, have been to Rock Church lately, and it's good, but back in the day, like, man, Billy Joel will tell you, they would take off running around the stage. I mean, it was out there, man. It was out there. And Jack took me there for the first time, and I started with uncomfortable, and I ended with angry. He took me out to the car, and he was like, so what'd you think? And I was like, I am never attending this church again. He was like, what's your problem? And I remember, I'll never forget this exchange. I remember saying to him, listen, that was not of God. That place was crazy. God is not the author of confusion, Jack. And he said, oh, so anytime you're confused, God's not in the picture. And then I was playing for London Bridge Baptist Church, and then I got hired. At the time, revival was breaking out at First Assembly of God on Great Neck Road. Some of you remember First Assembly. Before it was Wave, it was First Assembly. And before it was First Assembly, it was First Assembly. And they had, at the time, they were doing, I want to say, 6 services a day. I mean, all day long. They couldn't accommodate the people. They didn't have musicians. It was authentic revival breaking out in this church. And so they hired me to come play 4 services there. And some of you who've been musicians in churches, you know, being a musician and being a technician, it's a great place to hide. You know what I mean? Because you're behind the keyboard, you're behind a guitar, so you don't have to be touched by anything. You just stay back there and you just play it cool. And the pastor was a young guy named Wally Odom, 6'3", lanky. And whenever the music would get going, he would do the Wally Odom Holy Ghost hop. And, it, you know, it was, and you will leap above. Here, this is Wally. He's just all over the stage, just all over this big, lanky guy, just hopping all over the stage. And I'm going to be honest with you, I'm not proud of this, but I remember watching him and just hating it. I just would get angry inside and didn't even know why I was getting angry inside. And ultimately, what I found was I was jealous. I mean, this guy was so free in the Lord and was expressing his joy with such freedom. And I didn't have a modicum of that freedom. All I had was religion. And it was such an ugly feeling. And ultimately, I went to him and I introduced myself and I said, I've been resenting your worship. Would you disciple me? And so for a couple of years, Wally Odom discipled me. And I learned so much from him. But listen, I tell you that just to say, I get it. I understand. I know that for some of you, this is uncomfortable, and probably some of you will leave a little angry or resentful. Totally okay. Totally all right. One of the things I love about this body is that we didn't put out a shingle and say, hey, everyone come in. We asked God to bring mature believers. So here's what I know you're going to do. You're going to take this teaching, and you're going to go home and sniff it out. You're going to ask the Lord, is this, you know, and in terms of any teaching at all, I think the best question you can ask is, does the Bible say that? Does the Bible actually say that? Listen, you shouldn't take what I say or any teacher's word just because they say it. So you take it, you study it. Lord, is this actually what it says? Is this actually what you require? Is this what you want? And so you're going to do that. And as you do that, it's going to expand your boundaries, and it's going to be exciting because we're going to build a culture of passionate, mature worshipers, not emotionally driven, but we're going to worship from the truth of who he is. But for me, a big part of opening up on this topic was I had to do some deconstruction. I had to unlearn some things that I thought were truth, and that's what we're going to do today in a message I call Worship Wives' Tales. So these are things that we hold as true, that we've picked up over time, and in some cases you've been taught this from pulpits, and they're completely, absolutely wrong. Totally wrong. And so we're going to examine some of these today, three of them in particular, in an effort to come to an understanding of what the Bible says. So as we go along, you ask the question, is this true? And does the Bible really say that? You ready to go? All right, here we go. Wives' tale number one. Worship is primarily internal. And you're saying to yourselves, wait, this is the false thing? Yes, this is the wives' tale. This is the wives' tale. I have heard this taught. I've seen it written in books. And every time I hear it and see it, it puzzles me. The idea of worship is primarily in your heart. Worship is a physical expression of a spiritual relationship. That's the next slide. It's a physical expression of an internal relationship. Now, in the Old Testament, this was obvious because in the Old Testament, worship was always external. See, in the Old Testament, God was in a specific place at a specific time. You weren't allowed to worship in your home. You weren't allowed to worship in your tent. You didn't worship on the way to work. No, no. In the Old Testament, you went to the temple to worship. That's where worship happened. If you weren't at the temple, you weren't allowed to worship. So we all understood what worship was then. You go to the temple, you offer your sacrifice, you sing the songs, that was worship. But even in the New Testament, when worship is observed, it is always a physical act. It's always a physical act. You can't find a single expression in Scripture where worship is taking place and it isn't observable and audible. We think of in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And we won't read that this morning, but that's the story of the woman with the alabaster jar. It's the portrait everyone uses of worship. You remember how she broke open this expensive ointment, she poured it on his feet, and people were, they marveled that she would pour this extravagant ointment on the feet of the Lord. And he rebuked them because it was such a beautiful act of worship. But she did something that was physical. Look at Luke 19:37. Look at this scripture. And when he came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Praise broke out, and they knew it broke out because everyone lifted their voices. It was a loud expression. Look at this, Revelation 4, 8 through 10. This is significant, by the way. We're looking at the worship of heaven. So if we want a blueprint for what God really wants, what he desires for his worship, here it is. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Do you see all the physicality there? They're singing, they're speaking, they're falling down, they're bowing before him. Worship is a physical act. There is a parallel between the sexual relationship in the context of marriage and worship in the context of our relationship with the Lord. Now you're going to say, now Gary, don't be pervy. What are you talking about? But Paul actually pointed this out in Ephesians 5. He said, "For this reason shall a man leave his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's a reference to the physical intimacy of marriage, right? He affirms that. But then he says, but this is a profound mystery, and I'm talking about Christ and the church. That scripture isn't talking about marriage. He's taking that illustration and he's giving it to us to understand our relationship with the Lord, because just like with worship, the intimate part of marriage is the physical expression of an internal relationship. right? There's an internal relationship. And listen, they're similar because they're both subject to abuse for the same reasons. You can have a physical relationship, a physical connection with someone and no relationship. And it's abuse. And listen, you can come in and worship the Lord and have nothing happening in your heart, and that's worship abuse. And listen, these people are easy to identify because here's what they'll do. Wherever God is popping up, they will run to that thing, and they'll be a part of that party until the party dies down, then they'll look for the next thing, right? They're spiritual. Well, anyway, they just give them, you know what I'm saying? They just give themselves to whatever's going on spiritually, right? It's immature. It's immaturity. It's subject to abuse. Their implementation without relationship is just a temporary thrill, and in the end, it ends up shallow and meaningless, right? So we want our worship to be rooted in an authentic relationship. But listen, if your worship isn't producing physical activity and audible sound, then you're not worshiping. Not saying you don't love the Lord. I'm not saying that your heart isn't in it. I'm just saying your heart's the only thing in it. And worship is primarily physical. Primarily physical. By the way, these are both indicators of the health of the relationship. When I'm counseling a married couple, one of the questions I ask is, tell me about your physical relationship. There is no better indicator. There is no better, because that's where the breakdown happens first. If there are emotional problems in the relationship, then the first place it shows up is in physical intimacy. And likewise, when I'm counseling a couple that's deeply conflicted, I always say, hey, listen, let me know when feelings start to arise again. That's a great indicator. Helps me know health is coming back into the relationship. And a believer who isn't willing to worship, a believer who's dodgy on the issue of worship, it's an indicator of a health problem, really, spiritual health problem. Not an indicator of love for the Lord. So what's the point? We've got to realize praise is a physical act, and we have to change our thinking on this point. Praise is verbal. Praise is verbal. Psalm 34, verse 1 says this. You all know it. You can help me with it. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The humble will thereof and be glad. I will make my boast in the Lord. Do you hear all that? It's all verbal. There is tremendous power in verbal expression, folks. We often don't speak in God or in our other relationships, but especially with God, we think He knows. God knows how I feel. He knows my heart. But the Bible indicates great power in expressing those things. Many folks are bound up in their ability to express love verbally to their family and friends. They don't express themselves well in their human relationships, and as a result, they don't express themselves well in their relationship with the Lord. And I think God's about bringing healing to all of that, because there is power in loosing your tongue to be able to say the things we mean. We're created in His image, and He is verbal. In fact, the Bible calls Jesus the Word of God. He's the Word made flesh. So worship is verbal, and worship is active. It is visible. It's something you can see. Now listen, you may say to me, listen, I worship inside. I'm worshiping in my heart and my mind. Well, there is actually a word for that, and it's not worship. The word is meditation. When you focus your mind and your heart on something, it's called meditation. And by the way, that is a spiritual discipline all of its own, and it's really healthy and it's really good. Joshua 1:8 says this, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You should meditate on it day and night." So that meditation means you shut out the distractions, you focus your heart and your mind on it. Really important, powerful spiritual discipline. Really important. So I'm not demeaning that at all. But I'm saying if that meditation doesn't move from your brain and your heart into your extremities, so that you're singing or lifting your hands or you're kneeling or you're bowing, then you're meditating, you're not worshiping, because worship is physical. It is active. It is active. Can you imagine a sexual encounter where there is no physical contact? No, you can't. And you wouldn't be satisfied with that, right? Hey, honey, it's been a while, and kids are watching cartoons. Yeah, I'm there. I'm there. You've heard coaches say of football players, you got to play with your heart. You got to play with your heart. That means they really want you into it. But it wouldn't be satisfactory in a game to say, hey, go on in. And for you to say, no, no, I don't need to be on the field, coach. In my heart. I'm in my heart. Because football is a physical game. And I'm here to tell you that worship is a physical act. And I'm not questioning your sincerity, but listen, we got to get over ourselves. Because worship is not about what you like and what you're comfortable with. The Lord doesn't ask one time what you prefer or what your temperament is. Doesn't ask it one time. He didn't ask how your week was, how you're feeling. None of that comes up. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. If you're in the mood, no pressure. No. Worship is a physical act, and it is a discipline. It's a discipline. And it's never more important than when you're not feeling it. It's never more important than when you're not in the mood. It's never more important than when your heart doesn't want to engage. That's when you need worship the most. In Acts, when people received the Holy Spirit, it said they began to praise the Lord and worship. How did they know? How did they know that happened? Because they all got very, very quiet and stuck their hands in their pockets? Oh, the Holy Spirit must have fallen on that guy. Either that or the spirit of sleep, one of the two. Worship wives' tale number two, worship is primarily responsive. Here's where this comes from. We hear that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And so what gets taught is God manifests himself, or he shows himself in a situation, or he delivers, or he provides, you see him, and then we worship in response to that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, certainly when the Lord manifests himself in Scripture, people do worship. But worship is primarily proactive. It's a discipline. It's something we choose to do. Our natural tendency, I think, as humans, is we want to be conservative. We want it to be authentic. And so we say, I don't want this to be a show. We say, I don't want to say things that I don't mean. I don't want to say things that I don't feel, because it feels fake, it feels false. But here is the truth, and this alone will set you free. Our worship does not flow from the subjective to the objective. Subjective being my observation of things, how I feel, my perspective. It's the opposite. Worship flows from the objective to the subjective. That means when I worship, I declare the things of God that are objectively true, whether or not I see or feel them. Whether or not I'm experiencing them in this moment. So in that instance, it's never more important for me to declare the provision of God than when I don't see the provision of God. And listen, a child can worship when they see. It takes maturity to say, God, I'm standing here in need. And I don't know where this is going to come from, but in Jesus' name, I declare that you are Jehovah Jireh, the great provider, and I am blessing you because that's who you are. That is your character. That is your nature. I am declaring things that are objectively true about him. And guess what? When I do that, my feelings will follow. Those of you who have been married for a while will know what I mean when I tell you, sometimes the feelings produce the act. And sometimes the act produces the feelings. And if you wait to be emotionally driven, either in your marriage or in your worship, you will grow steadily stagnant. Your vine will not grow higher. It will begin to shrink over time. Because the enemy can manipulate your feelings, but he cannot manipulate the unchanging truth of the Word of God. So we study the Word of God and we declare the things that are true, and then our feelings come along behind. Worship that is responsive is driven by feelings. And though there's nothing wrong with your feelings, feelings are fickle things. They change just like that. One of the exciting things about starting this series with this church is the opportunity to create a community of mature worshipers. And the mature worshiper, he doesn't need the right circumstances. I mean, we're working hard to get this space working and to get all the technical stuff worked out, but it's a great relief to me that I have you guys. Because in the end, if it's just Jen and a guitar, we're going to worship. Because the mature worshiper doesn't need the right sound, doesn't need the right song list, doesn't need lighting. Mature worshipers, I know this sounds crazy, but they can worship without any smoke in the room at all. They can worship without moving lights. And listen, I love smoke and lights. Love them. I don't have to have them to worship. The mature worshiper doesn't need the right temperature, the right situation, the right worship leader, the mature worshiper. And in fact, sometimes worship will produce the results you want that you're waiting for to start to worship. I think of Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in prison. Now, there were a group of people that were praying for them to be released. And you can believe that when those people found out that Paul and Silas had been broken free from prison, they worshiped. Super easy. They were delivered from prison, miraculously. The chains fell off. The jailer gets saved. I mean, you have to be a brick wall to not worship to that. But Paul and Silas, while chained in a dungeon, turned it into a worship service. And it was that worship that broke them free. And I just wonder, could it be that the deliverance you're waiting for, because sometimes the truth is, you're not going to like this language, but you have done it and I've done it too. Sometimes we hold God hostage. We withhold praise until he delivers on something for us. We will internally say, you know what, I'll give you a one-hand praise, but I'm waiting for this miracle. I'm waiting for this. But here's what you will find. If you will sell out and give it all to him, it will either produce the results you're looking for or they won't matter at all. Amen. It won't matter at all. Wives' tale number three, that worship is primarily invocative. That means worship invokes the presence of the Lord. An invocation is basically an invitation for God to come. And the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. But here's the truth. God is here. God was here before you got here. So when we worship, we're not invoking the presence of God. When we worship as a group, we acknowledge the presence of God and worship his presence in this room. And as we do that, he begins to manifest himself in ways we could only dream of. As we come together and we worship him and we acknowledge his presence, he manifests himself. So we've got a choice. Style number one is this. We come into a worship service and we stand here and we say, okay, convince me, seduce me, draw me in. If everybody seems to be into it, if everything seems to be good, I'll get on board. Or you can bring the fire with you for the sacrifice. That's what Abraham did. He brought the wood and the fire with him. He came prepared to worship. You can come here and say, this is why we started with pre-worship. And by the way, Heather, thanks for doing pre-worship this morning. It was beautiful. Thank you. It helps prepare our hearts. And I don't like to call individuals out, and I wouldn't want to embarrass him, but you know, my hero in this regard is Joe Paul. So Joe is not a musician. He's not a singer, and he's not an expressive guy. I mean, he's just a, you know, he's a New Englander, you know. You know what I mean? I mean, I love New Englanders, but they just, you know, they got sort of two gears, fine and mad. You know, that was kind of the range. Yeah. But Joe learned many years ago the discipline of worship. And I don't care who is leading in whatever setting. Joe's the first guy on his feet, both hands in his air, worshiping with all of his heart. We should have a room of mature worshipers. You don't have to be convinced or persuaded or cajoled or drawn out or pleaded with. We just, as soon as we say we're going to worship, we stand and we start worshiping. And if someone plays music, great. And if it's a song we like, all the better. And if great stuff happens, that's great. But we don't need that to provoke our worship, because we're worshiping as an act of obedience. It is a discipline. It is not invocative. It's acknowledging the ongoing presence of God, the sovereignty of Him, the power that exists just because He's in the room. In 2 Samuel 6, we have, and I'm going to wrap up with this, we have a beautiful study of contrasts here. It tells the story of David and Michal. David was king of Israel, of course, and we'll get to that scripture in just a second. Michal was his wife, and you guys know David. Yeah. Great king of Israel. Really, really good at two things. He was an incredible warrior and a great worshiper. And everything else, he was not that good at. The Bible says he was a God after man's own heart, and I attribute that to his heart for worship. You read the Psalms, and no matter how screwed up things were, no matter how lost he was, he was drawn in devotion to the Lord. But despite the fact that he was a man after God's own heart, he was a terrible father, terrible husband. Really, his human relationships were just a disaster. And I don't know about you, but I draw great encouragement from that. I bless the Lord. And none of his relationships were more complicated than his relationship with his wife, Michal. Michal was Saul's daughter. And Saul gave Michal to David after David killed Goliath. And he was like, hey, great job. Have my daughter, I guess. Something like that. And it didn't take long before David's relationship with Saul went sideways. And it was Michal who had to lie and cover for him and sneak him out the back door. So he goes on the run for a decade or more. And Michal traveling with him. And it just gets worse and worse. To make peace with another kingdom, he gives Michal to another king. That didn't work out, so he takes her. It's just complicated. It is a complicated relationship. So I'm not trying to oversimplify this occasion, but as we head into 2 Samuel 6, what has happened is Saul has been killed, and Jonathan killed with him, and as a result, David is made king, first of Judah, then of Israel. And the first thing he decided to do was to make Jerusalem the capital. And to this day, it's referred to as the city of David. That was his decision. It was the highest geographical point in that section of the Middle East. It was a strategically perfect place to put the capital. They could see enemies coming from any direction. But more than that, he wanted to build a house for the Lord, and he wanted it at the highest place in the region. That was just his heart. He just had this incredible heart for God, David did. And so he made the capital Jerusalem, and then he said, where is the Ark of God? Because the Ark carried the presence of the Lord. I want that in the city of the Lord. So it was in the house of a guy named Obed-Edom, and you guys remember the story. They undertook to bring it, and it didn't go well. A man got killed, and nothing, by the way, takes the hop out of the party like someone getting killed by the Lord. So that shut the whole thing down. They go back to the drawing board and start over again, and he brings the Ark He'd built a special tent for it, and it represented the presence of God in the city. It was just the passion of his heart. And so this incident picks up in 2 Samuel 6, and I want you to watch this very carefully, and we're going to wrap up here. Now, King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And I'll teach on this later. I'm not going to take time today. But, you know, the first attempt went so poorly. He wasn't going to make that mistake. And literally, this journey, they stopped every six steps and killed a calf and burnt it and had a worship service. Every six steps. It was a journey of days. It was hundreds of slaughtered animals. I mean, it's an unbelievable story, an unbelievable, extravagant act of worship bringing this ark back. Did we read 13? Did I get that? Yeah. Oh, no, can we go back to 13? When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Okay, 14. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets, and as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. So David is experiencing the pinnacle of his life. He's the king of Israel, and now the ark of the Lord is coming into the city. And he's having this extravagant worship experience, and his wife is not. She is not feeling it. David was focused on the Lord, and Michal, his wife, was focused on David. And by the way, that's how we always get messed up on this. When we are in a context of worship and you're focusing down the row or across the room at someone else, it will always produce these feelings of internal conflict. David was focused on the Lord, and Michal was focused on David. And Michal wasn't an unbeliever. I mean, she was raised in the house of Saul, and when she was raised in his house, he was a servant of the Lord. And she was married to David, who was an authentic man of God. So we're not talking about someone who hated the things of God. We're talking about a girl who knew him, who knew the Lord. And yet here she is watching this and despising his worship. Starting up with verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, and can't you just hear this just oozing with sarcasm? She said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would do. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will celebrate before the Lord. She says, you have humiliated yourself. You've made yourself a public spectacle with that worship display. And he said to her, I do not care what you think about my worship. I will celebrate before the Lord. Back in the day, I was a theater producer, and we got a call, a rather unusual call, at the office one day because the band Kiss was coming in concert to the Scope Coliseum. Kiss, you know, Kiss. Gene Simmons, Paul Stanley, Ace Frehley, Peter Criss. Kiss. Anyone? Are you all too holy? Do you not know who Kiss is? So Kiss was coming in concert. And now I'm about to shatter some illusions for you, so please don't blame me for your disappointment, okay? But you know how whenever Kiss plays in concert, there are these crazed fans that come in makeup, come in costume and makeup, and they cheer at the stage door? They're all on the payroll. And the promoter for the concert called us and said, listen, we need a team to come to the Scope to do makeup for the fans. And you'll make up the fans, and we'll give them costumes, and then they'll be at the stage door screaming for Kiss when they show up. And I was like, wow, I didn't realize that was a thing. And they're, yeah, industry secret. So we took a team to Scope, and they brought in a bunch of volunteers, and we were doing Kiss makeup all day. So we had the big dressing room, and we're sitting around, and, you know, do you want to be Gene Simmons? You want to be Ace Frehley? So we're doing Kiss makeup on these teenagers and young adults all day long. And so around 3 o'clock or so, the stage door opens, and who comes in but Kiss? Gene Simmons, Ace Frehley, Paul Stanley, Peter Criss, they come walking into the room where we are. And they're like their mid-40s, and they, you know, they got like pot bellies. They just got up. They have like a, you know, 5 o'clock shadow, and they have their kids with them, like 10 and 12-year-olds, and they got like Tonka trucks and stuff. I mean, they weren't rock and roll at all. They weren't rock and roll. They were like my dad. They're just coming in, you know, like Ace Frehley, you know, with the star and the guitar. He's wearing Bermuda shorts and a tank top. He's like, hey, you guys, what's going on? What, drinking a Diet Coke? Not rock and roll at all. I was so disappointed. You know what I mean? I was sure they're going to come in with bottles and go, no, they're just normal guys. Super normal guys. So they go back to their dressing room. Oh, so here was the deal. They're going to get made up and in costume. Then they go back out to the Land Rover or whatever, and they drive them to their hotel. Then a limousine comes and picks them up and brings them to the stage door for the cameras. It's all part of the show. And then our people are out there, Kiss, 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 Kiss. And then you pay them all $50 and they leave. That's the deal. That's the Kiss concert. So these guys disappear and they go in the back. And, you know, all my makeup people were like, man, they didn't seem very hardcore. No, they seemed like, you know, seemed like dads, you know. And in about an hour, they come walking out in leather and spikes. Hey, guys, how's it going, everybody? But they're in makeup now, so they're Kiss, but they're just talking like normal people. I mean, Gene Simmons wasn't spitting blood or sticking out his tongue or anything. He's like, hey, guys, looks good, man. You look just like me. You know, they're just totally normal people. And they walked out, and I had this thought. How ridiculous are they? How ridiculous. I mean, you could still see their beard, you know, and their little pot belly, and they're in their, you know, tight leather pants, and he's on these giant shoes with spikes, and he's walking out. I thought, how ridiculous. How crazy. But let me tell you something. Gene Simmons didn't care at all what I thought of him. Because everything that said Kiss, he owns. And he was going to go on stage in front of, they said the crowd that night was 10,000 people in the Scope. 10,000 people. So he knew what he was about. He understood the show, right? And of course, there's a component of that that's ungodly, but can I tell you something? We need a few drops of that. We care too much what people think. We are fairly obsessed with other people's assessment of us. How dare I come into the presence of God and give any consideration at all for what you think of me? Listen, the person you're married to, the person at the end of your world, I don't know what they're going to think of you, but I can tell you this, they didn't die for you. They didn't die for you. But the Lord Almighty did. He made himself nothing and gave himself to you. And if for no other reason, he is worthy of our worship. He's worthy. So here's principle number one out of this story. Your dignity and God's glory are incompatible values. Your dignity and God's glory are incompatible values. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. If your worship is about you, then you just make sure you're buttoned up and that your shirt is starched and that your picture ready. I hope you look good. But if it's about the Lord, then you can check all that at the door. Because you can't have both. David was focused on the Lord. And Michael was looking down the row at David. So David had a God encounter. And Michael basted in her anger. Verse 22 says this. David says this to Michael when she said, "Oh, you've made such a fool of yourself in front of people." He said, "Listen, I will become even more undignified than this. You haven't seen the start of my worship. You think you're embarrassed now? Buckle your seatbelt. Because God is in Jerusalem now. And my worship is just beginning." David said, "I'll become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes." Listen, I'm just getting started. You're embarrassed? I'm going to humiliate myself. And I love me way more than you did. I won't stop until I'm humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. He said, "I'm going to turn this up a notch, and the ones that you think I'm embarrassing myself in front of will actually respect me more. You will see." And listen, they did not respect or honor Michael. So here's principle number two. If you honor God before men, he will honor you before men. He will not put you to shame before men. If you will honor him before men, if you will be unrestrained in your magnification of him, then he will protect your reputation among those who matter. And then it ends with verse 23. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Principle number three is this: there is great benefit to worshiping the Lord, and there is great detriment to not worshiping the Lord. Heather, if you'll come, I think I just want to end right here. Guys, let me tell you something. This is a sobering thought. Scripture says that Michal had no children to the day she died. Michal never knew the children she didn't have. I want you to consider that for a second. Michal never knew the children she didn't have. There are blessings that the Lord intends for you that you will never know if you don't get this component right. I mean, quite literally, you'll never know what you're missing. And whatever you preserve for yourself by not embarrassing yourself, by not looking or feeling foolish, it compares nothing to what God has for you if you will become an extravagant worshiper. If you will push past the boundaries of your own reservation, of your own self-consciousness, of your own self-obsession. And as I said at the beginning, I totally get it. I totally get it. I was the most reluctant worshiper. I loved God. But you know, I remember the first time, I still remember vividly the first time, you know, somebody, I was in a situation, they said, "Lift your hands." And I was like, I remember this was such an uncomfortable posture for me, and I just stuck my hands straight up in the air. My arms, you know, my elbows locked, and I resented it. I never will forget. As a matter of fact, I was at Scope. I was in a service that someone was doing there. And something happened inside me, and tears began coursing down my cheeks, and I fell crazy in love with that posture. So I know this is a hard teaching, and I know I'm leaning hard into it. But it's not because I'm trying to shame anyone or to make anyone feel bad, but I do want to provoke you, because there is so much to be derived from being an extravagant worshiper. There is so much to be derived. And what you would miss otherwise, you'll never know. You'll never know. I'll tell you, and I know Pastor would agree with me on this, if we could create a congregation that was a mature, disciplined, worshiping congregation, our job becomes super easy. The Holy Spirit starts moving. I mean, at that point, you just become a facilitator. You just step out of the way. Just let God work, which is what we want. Listen, I don't have the energy or the inclination to try to manipulate a bunch of stuff. It's just not who I am. Can we stand together? Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for today. I thank you for this group. I thank you for this church. Lord God, I just want to take 1 second before we dismiss and just marinate in your presence. Holy Spirit, would you challenge us today? To the degree that we've defined worship in such a way that it's so broad as to be meaningless, help us to narrow that definition to something more biblical that includes worship as a physical expression. Worship that is acknowledging of your presence. Worship that honors you, that satisfies your heart, Lord God. We bless you, Jesus. Challenge us, provoke us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, so glad you guys came to church today. Listen, now, if we have not met you, Jennifer and I would love to meet you. We know there are a couple of you that visited last week and we still haven't been in touch because we were out of town this week. You're on the radar, I promise we'll get to you. And don't forget to fill out those communication cards. If you need anything from us or you want to meet with us or anything, you want to sign up for the definitely not a Halloween hang, then you can put that out there. And we will see you guys back here for part 3 of the series next week at 10 o'clock. I love you. God bless you. Have a good day.